All right, so when you hear that word church, I mean, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? You know, is it a building? Maybe a certain feeling or like a specific group of people?
A building downtown with stained glass.
Yeah, stained glass, you know. Or maybe it's that feeling of community you get on a Sunday morning. But hold on a sec. What if we stretch that idea way beyond those images? Like, imagine church as this concept that includes a small group, maybe just a handful of people meeting in someone's living room. And at the same time, it's also this huge, timeless community that spans the entire globe. So today we're going to do a deep dive into what makes a church, well, a church according to, you know, historical Christian theology.
I love it. That's a fascinating place to start. And to help us navigate this complex topic, we're going to be looking at Dr. Robert A. Peterson's work, Church and Last Things, Session 8. And in this session, he really unpacks the historical theology surrounding the church, how the concept of church has been understood, and I think most importantly for our discussion today, the attributes that define it. And this is actually part of a broader series on the doctrines of the church. So we're really tapping into a rich vein of thought here.
So our mission for this deep dive is to really get to grips with these attributes of the church. What are those like fundamental characteristics that have
Well,
been recognized, you know, throughout church history?
right.
We'll be paying particular attention to how the early church thought about these things, what's sometimes called the patristic era,
Yeah.
that time of the early church fathers in this centuries after the apostles.
The patristic emphasis. Exactly. And, as we explore these ideas, think about your own understanding of church. You've likely had your own experiences. You've formed your own perspectives on what church is and what it means. Our conversation today will hopefully offer a historical and theological lens that can add some new layers to how you see it.
Yeah, I think that's a great goal. Okay, so let's just kick things off with a distinction that might be new to some listeners. The idea of the invisible versus the visible church.
This is a really helpful place to start, I think. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a significant historical theological document from the mid-17th century, lays this out. It begins by talking about the Catholic or universal church. And it's important to note here that Catholic, in this context, means universal, not specifically Roman Catholic, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. This idea draws deeply from Augustine, who viewed the church as fundamentally made up of those chosen by God and brought together under Christ.
So when we talk about this invisible church, we're essentially talking about all believers throughout history and across the world who are united by God's sovereign choice. It's not just a random collection of individuals, it's through the power of the gospel itself. Like you think about passages in John's gospel that talk about the Father drawing people to Christ. That gives you a sense of this gathering.
And the New Testament uses some really evocative language to describe this invisible church. It's referred to as the spouse of Christ, his body, each believer a part of that body, and even the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, as we see in Colossians and Ephesians. Now, this contrasts with what's called the visible church.
Which is also described as Catholic or universal,
yeah.
but in a different way, right? It's no longer limited to a single nation like it was under the Old Testament law with Israel.
The visible church, as the Westminster Confession explains, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children. This brings in the concept of covenantal theology, which emphasizes how God's promises extend through families. This visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, God's own house and family, in a very real and present sense. So, given this understanding of the visible church, it makes sense that Christ would equip it with specific gifts to fulfill its purpose.
And there's that really strong statement referencing the early church father Cyprian, that outside of this visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. That sounds pretty absolute.
It does, and Peterson helps us understand this better by pointing out that the church isn't exactly the same thing as the broader kingdom of God. The kingdom is God's reign and rule over all creation, whereas the church is a specific way that reign and rule are expressed, particularly among God's people. So you could see it as a specific manifestation within a much larger reality.
Okay, so if this visible church is such a vital gathering, What are those specific things that Christ has given to it to help it achieve its purpose?
So the Westminster Confession tells us that Christ has given three key things to this universal visible church. Okay. First, there's the ministry, which involves the work of pastors, teachers, those who lead and care for the church.
Right.
Second, it mentions the oracles of God. And here, Peterson draws our attention to 1 Peter, where the word of God is spoken of with great seriousness, emphasizing the weight and authority of preaching.
Mm.
And third, there are the ordinances of God,
right?
Baptism and the Lord's Supper.
And these aren't just gifts that are given and they just sit there, you know?
Right.
They have a very active purpose, don't they?
Absolutely. The confession outlines two main purposes.
Okay.
The first is the gathering of the saints.
Okay.
Which is the work of bringing people to faith in Christ.
Right.
And the second is the perfecting of the saints.
Right.
Which is the ongoing process of helping believers grow and mature in their faith.
Mm.
Something the Apostle Paul talks about quite a bit in his letters, like in Colossians.
Right.
And it's crucial to remember that the effectiveness of these gifts isn't just in the giving or the receiving, but in God's own presence and the work of his Spirit through them according to his promise.
Now, when we have this picture of the visible church, it's almost like this idealized version we're thinking about.
Mm-hmm.
But the reality we often see is that churches, you know, on the ground, they're not perfect.
Yeah, that's a very important point. The Westminster Confession itself acknowledges this reality directly.
Well,
it states that this Catholic Church has been sometimes less visible throughout history, and that the individual churches that make it up are more or less pure.
Hmm.
This purity is determined by how faithfully the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, how the sacraments or ordinances are administered, and how public worship is conducted.
So the idea of a flawless church here on earth isn't really in line with this historical understanding.
Not at all. The confession goes on to say that even the purest churches are subject to mixture, which echoes Augustine's observation that within the church you'll always have both genuine believers and those who are not. They're also subject to error. Peterson highlights here the importance of distinguishing between errors in understanding and what are called heresies.
Right.
While all churches and individual Christians will have misunderstandings and make mistakes, it's the denial of core essential truths of the Christian faith. Those are the heresies that are truly dangerous.
Right.
He makes a good point about the need for humility in our theological understanding. You know, we don't have all the answers perfectly.
Yeah, that's a really helpful distinction. It's easy sometimes to label any disagreement as a major heresy.
Yeah.
But the confession also includes a pretty stark warning.
It does.
About churches that deviate significantly.
It speaks of some that have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan, referencing the book of Revelation.
Wow.
Peterson clarifies that this isn't about disagreements on secondary matters.
Right.
Things like the specific way baptism is performed or the structure of church government.
Right.
Instead, it's about a fundamental rejection or disbelief of the core message of the gospel itself.
Hmm.
However, even with this sobering warning, there's a powerful reassurance that follows.
Which is the idea of the church's enduring nature, right?
Yes.
There shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. That echoes Jesus' own words in Matthew 16. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Exactly. This promise of the church's perpetuity is a theme that runs through many of the documents from the Reformation era.
Yeah.
And of course, the confession also includes a clear statement rejecting the Pope of Rome as the head of the church, affirming that Christ alone holds that position.
So this historical theological perspective gives us this multi-layered understanding of what church means.
Yeah.
Now let's look at how the New Testament itself uses the word ecclesia, which is often translated as church.
Yeah, the Greek word ecclesia appears in various forms throughout the New Testament.
Right.
And it's fascinating to see the different ways it's used to refer to the church in its different forms and gatherings.
Yeah.
Peterson provides a really helpful overview of this.
Let's start with the smallest scale.
Yeah.
We see examples of churches meeting in people's homes, these house churches, like the one that met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla.
Yes.
Mentioned in 1 Corinthians, or the church that gathered in Philemon's home.
These small, intimate gatherings were really foundational in the early church.
Yeah.
But the term church also referred to churches that were citywide, like the church in Jerusalem described in the book of Acts.
Right.
Even though this would have been made up of many different house churches meeting in various locations.
Right.
They were still considered one unified entity, in a sense reflecting a common identity and purpose.
Mm.
We see a similar idea with Paul gathering the elders of the church in Ephesus.
Yeah.
Which, again, would have encompassed numerous house churches within that city.
Moving up in scale again, we also see church used to refer to what we might call provincial churches, the collective group of churches within a larger geographical region.
Right.
Like the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria in Acts, or the churches of Asia that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians.
And then on an even broader scale, the word church is used to refer to the whole ecumenical or universal church.
Yeah.
As we see in the account of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, this really highlights the sense of unity and shared decision-making that existed across different local churches and regions.
And of course, we can't forget the invisible or universal church that we talked about earlier.
Right.
The entirety of believers throughout all time, which is also referred to as the church, particularly in Paul's letter to the Ephesians.
Yes.
There, Christ is described as the head over all things for the church.
Right.
Which encompasses both the church militant here on earth and the church triumphant in heaven.
Ephesians 3 speaks of God's glory displayed in the church. And in Ephesians 5, we have that beautiful image of Christ presenting the church to himself as a radiant bride.
Wow.
However, as Peterson points out, it's important to remember that the vast majority of the time in the New Testament, when the word church is used,
yeah,
it's referring to the local visible church.
Right.
A community of believers who have covenanted together for worship, fellowship, and mission.
These local churches were clearly so important. We see the apostles appointing elders in every church.
Yes.
And the scriptures talk about these churches being strengthened in the faith and growing in numbers.
Right.
They were the primary centers for sharing the gospel, making disciples, and carrying out ministry.
Mm.
Which is why Paul dedicated so much of his life and energy to planting and nurturing these local congregations.
Absolutely. The local church, in its gathering, its growth, its ministry, its worship, and its witness to the world, is presented as the primary way God works out his purposes in the world.
Mm.
And is always understood within the context of that broader, invisible church.
Right.
Now let's transition to what Dr. Peterson calls the attributes of the church.
Okay.
This is a concept that really gained prominence in the early church during that patristic era we mentioned earlier.
He draws a distinction between these attributes and what are called marks of the church.
Right. He explains that attributes are more about the inherent defining characteristics that were emphasized in the early church.
Yes.
While marks are more of a reformational and sometimes polemical concept used during the Reformation to help distinguish true churches from false ones.
Right.
The four key attributes that we're focusing on today come from the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed of 381 AD.
Okay.
One, Holy Catholic and Apostolic. Let's start by unpacking this idea of unity.
The unity of the church, according to this theological understanding, flows directly from the fact that all believers are united in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus himself prayed so passionately for this unity in John 17, and within that prayer, we also see hints of the other attributes, sanctity and catholicity.
Yeah.
He prayed that his followers would be one, just as he and the Father are one.
This unity isn't just a superficial agreement. It transcends all those earthly distinctions that often divide us, doesn't it?
That's right.
Like Paul makes this so clear in Galatians when he says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek slave, nor free male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus.
It's a profound spiritual union. And Paul elaborates further on this in Ephesians, where he speaks of God's ultimate plan for cosmic unity in Christ, with the church playing a central role in reconciling people not only to God, but also to one another.
Right.
In Ephesians 4, he even lists what are sometimes called the seven unities of the Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all.
Wow.
These are presented as objective realities that already exist for believers.
But this unity isn't just a given something we passively receive.
Right.
It's also something we are actively called to pursue and maintain, isn't it?
Absolutely. Paul urges the church to live out this inherent unity with humility, gentleness, patience, and love, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.
Yeah.
This involves actively speaking the truth in love, avoiding negative behaviors like bitterness and slander, and cultivating kindness and compassion towards one another.
And Peterson makes a really important point that this unity is fundamentally a doctrine shaped by the gospel itself.
Yes.
It's broken when the core truths of the gospel are denied or distorted. However, he also notes that unity doesn't necessarily mean uniformity on every single issue.
That's right.
It can and should exist even amidst differences on cultural practices or traditions, as Paul illustrates in Romans, regarding different views on food laws.
He even shares a personal anecdote about finding deep common ground with fellow believers from very different theological traditions on essential truths like the Trinity and the core message of the gospel, even while they held differing views on other important doctrines.
Right.
The key principle here is to accept our fellow believers, even with those differences, just as God has accepted us in Christ.
Let's move on to the second attribute, sanctity or holiness.
Yeah.
What does it mean for the church to be holy?
Holiness in the context of the church is generally understood in three interconnected phases.
Okay.
Initial sanctification, progressive sanctification, and final sanctification. Initial sanctification is that setting apart of believers as saints, that happens at the moment of conversion.
Right.
As Paul describes the believers in Corinth as saints, even amidst their struggles.
So even with their very real imperfections, the early Christians were still called saints because of their connection to Christ.
Yes.
That's a powerful reminder.
It is. Progressive sanctification, then, is that lifelong process by which God, through his Spirit, works actual holiness into the lives of believers, gradually turning them away from sin and conforming them more and more to the image of Christ.
Right.
This happens through the means of grace.
Yeah.
The word of God, the fellowship of the church, and prayer.
Right.
And then final sanctification is complete and perfect holiness that believers will experience when Jesus returns, and they are fully glorified as promised in places like Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians.
So, in a sense, the church is holy because God himself dwells within believers.
Yeah.
Both corporately as his temple, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians.
Right.
And individually as temples of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. And this work of sanctification is actually the work of all three persons of the Trinity.
Hmm.
The Father disciplines us for our holiness. The Son gave himself to make the church holy and cleanse it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who actively works sanctification in our hearts through our belief in the truth. So, in essence, holiness for the church means being set apart by God, indwelled by God's Spirit, consecrated to his service, and striving to walk in his ways with the sure hope of future perfection.
Okay, the third attribute is catholicity or universality.
Yeah.
How does this define the church?
This attribute emphasizes that the church is not limited or confined to any one particular place.
Okay.
Or to any single ethnic group or nation. Hmm. Instead, it encompasses all of God's people throughout the entire world.
Right.
The roots of this idea go all the way back to God's promises to Abraham in the Old Testament, where he was told that through him, all nations on earth would be blessed.
Hmm.
The Old Testament prophets also foretold of the Messiah ministering to the nations beyond Israel.
And we see this vision fulfilled in the New Testament, right?
Yes.
With the coming of the wise men from the East.
Yeah.
Jesus' own ministry extending to Gentiles and Samaritans, the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, and the consistent message of the gospel being for both Jew and Gentile.
Yes.
John's gospel even refers to Jesus as the Savior of the world.
The remarkable global spread of the church throughout history is a powerful testament to its Catholicity.
Yeah.
And a crucial implication of this is that any form of ethnic, racial, or gender-based discrimination or exclusion within the church is fundamentally contrary to its very nature.
Yeah.
And as the book of Revelation reminds us, God's people come from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation.
Absolutely. Finally, we come to the fourth attribute, apostolicity.
Yep.
What does it mean for the church to be apostolic?
Apostolicity essentially means that the church is founded on and continues in the teaching and the witness of the apostles of Jesus Christ. As Ephesians 2:20 states, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone.
Right.
Now, it's important to distinguish this understanding from the Roman Catholic view, which places a strong emphasis on apostolic succession through a continuous, unbroken line of bishops tracing back to the apostles.
So for this historical Protestant understanding, apostolicity isn't primarily about a physical lineage of leaders, but more about a consistent faithfulness to the doctrine and the message that the apostles themselves taught, as it's recorded in the New Testament.
That's right.
We see the early church's deep commitment to this teaching described in the book of Acts.
Precisely. It's about holding fast to the sound teaching the deposit of faith that Paul urges Timothy to guard. Jesus himself promised the Spirit of truth to guide the apostles and equip them to bear witness to him. And their central message was always the gospel.
Right.
Christ's death for our sins, his burial and his resurrection on the third day.
Yeah.
Adhering to this true gospel is so absolutely crucial that Paul even declares in Galatians that if anyone, even an apostle, preaches a gospel contrary to the one they preach, let them be under God's curse.
So at its core, apostolicity really boils down to this ongoing commitment to receiving, believing, guarding, and then faithfully passing on the truth of God.
Exactly.
That foundational message
yeah.
that was entrusted to the apostles.
It's a continuous link, not necessarily through physical succession of office holders.
Right.
But through a steadfast commitment to the foundational truths of the Christian faith as revealed through the apostles.
So just to quickly recap, we've explored these four key attributes of the church. Unity, holiness, catholicity, and apostolicity, understanding them not just as abstract theological concepts, but as fundamental defining characteristics from a historical Christian perspective.
Understanding these attributes really does give us a much richer and more profound appreciation for what the term church truly encompasses.
Yeah.
It moves us beyond thinking of it as just a physical building or a particular denomination and points us towards this much grander, global, and timeless reality.
It certainly does make you think.
Yeah.
How are these attributes visibly expressed, or perhaps not fully expressed, in the church communities that we are familiar with? And what does it mean for each of us as believers to actively participate in upholding and living out these essential qualities?
Yeah.
It also raises a really interesting question about how we personally understand the relationship between that invisible church, all believers everywhere, and the very real, often messy, visible churches we are part of.
That's a good one.
Definitely something to continue pondering long after our deep dive today.
For sure.